Let's pray. Father in heaven, again we ask that you would, in opening your word to us, you would open our lives, our hearts and our minds to you. And that we would hear the voice of your Spirit speaking directly to the challenges that we face as broken people in a broken world. We pray that we'd be lights that would bring glory to you and a model and an encouragement to those around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is the Berean class, and half the class is not here yet, but they'll be trickling in. We are, let's see if I can get this to work. Yep. We are doing a series on the parables of Jesus, and this morning I want us to talk about a challenge that almost all of us face. Without faith, and I'm going to describe faith as patience, it is impossible to please God. And what I want the point I want to make this morning from Scripture, draw our attention to, is the fact that it's going to be very difficult for us to claim to have a life that is driven by faith if we don't have patience. Waiting is a big part of trusting. And waiting and patience are in short supply in our culture. We are a culture that basically does not want to wait. It wants things to work instantly. When my computer delays 2 seconds when I push a button, I'm saying, come on, come on, come on, what's wrong with this thing? And I stop and think, where does this come from? I can't wait 2 seconds for my computer to respond. And I recognize I've been groomed as a part of being in our culture to be very, very impatient. Part of this is echoed in Scripture, but we just read past all of the references to patience and waiting. Listen to James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4 and verse 19. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. But everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. In other words, wait. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Lots of books and sermons have been written on what is the sin that so easily entangles us. I would argue from this context, it's patience or a lack thereof. The tendency to want things before their time, to not be able to wait, not be able to endure. We have lots of false expectations, and they become a great challenge to our faith. When we read the Scripture, much of what God's works seem to be instant and dramatic. We think of the dramatic healings of Jesus. We think of the transformed lives that come with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, so forth and so on. Should we expect the same kind of instant results that we selectively choose from Scripture and neglect the encouragements to wait that so often we see? This was a challenge for the first century and it's a challenge for us as well. And this is why the text we're going to be looking at today, in terms of our study of the parables, basically deals with our expectations and the importance of waiting and being willing to endure. I'm going to suggest, by way of review, that one of the expectations that we have is that the gospel story, if it's true, should bring a consensus. When I want to buy a product, I will do a Google search and go on Amazon and read the reviews. And I pay special attention to products that basically have rave reviews by 500 or 600 people, depending what the product is. And I look at the bar, you know, all excellent, get down to those who don't like it, just a few. That is much more impressive to me than one where the bar is all on the disapproval line and very few accept it. In other words, when I don't know about something, I rely on the crowd. I'm going to follow the crowd. If everybody likes this restaurant, it must be good. I can remember when Darrell's opened back on 15501. I drove by there and saw the people standing in the rain to get in. I said, what's going on in there? Are they giving something away? And finally I stopped and went in and saw it was a restaurant. And I ate there. And I came back and back and back. And I understood why people would stand in the rain to get in. Unfortunately, they sold out to a big conglomerate and it disappeared. But the point is, we rely on consensus. And there's a certain wisdom in that. But how does that work with respect to the gospel story? The message, the Christian message, when it was not received well by God's chosen people, the Jewish people. Not even the leaders recognized it as being good. As a matter of fact, they saw quite the contrary. They gave it bad reviews. Only a small remnant of fringe people bought into it. Not the kind of people that you would basically want on a jury or would solicit advice from in terms of making decisions. And thus we had this first parable that we've looked at, the parable of the soils. In Jesus' day, his disciples had the same question. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but they had questions. Why don't the people of Israel see this? And why don't at least the leaders get it? We understand how some of the fishermen might not get it, but the leaders don't even get it. Matter of fact, almost universally, they are critical of this. Are we hitching our wagon to the wrong vehicle? Are we on the wrong ship? Very understandable question. And Jesus answers this with a parable, of the soils. And basically he talks about a sower going out and sowing seed. And the seed fell on very different types of soil. And depending on the soil, there was going to be a response. And in most of the soil, there was a negative response. Excuse me, for several different reasons. Here's the second expectation. That was what we've looked at for the last 3 weeks, the parable of the soils, and why Christianity is and the gospel message was not as popular as we would expect. Excuse me, here's my second expectation. If Jesus is the Messiah, we should expect dramatic, instant, positive change for his people. Jesus' coming brought changes for Israel, but they were not seen as good. The nation Israel did not profit from Jesus' coming. At least it didn't perceive that it did. Israel had done its waiting for many decades. Now they were told Messiah is here. The expectations now were going to be realized. Tangible, instant, dramatic results would come with Messiah. But nothing came from Jesus. Thus we come to the second parable. Excuse me. In Mark chapter 4. The parable of the seed's growth. But he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day. and the seed sprouts and grows. How, he himself does not know. The soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. When the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. Now, what are we to expect? What does this parable suggest we should expect? Man's responsibility is to sow, show and tell, and to reap. Between the sowing and the reaping, there is time and waiting. We also must be prepared to wait. The parable of the seed size is the next parable in the same couplet in Mark. And he said, "How shall we picture the kingdom of God? Or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed which, when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and form large branches so that the birds of the air come and nest under its shade." Now, a lot of commentators make a big deal about who are the birds and what does the shade mean and so forth and so on. That misses the point. What are we to expect? A small, inconspicuous seed becomes a large plant that dominates the garden over time. Matthew adds another parable of leaven in the bread, making the same point. A little leaven, when it's needed over time, permeates the whole loaf. We can't escape the fact that in these parables, in this set of parables, Jesus is saying, don't be surprised if you're expected to wait. Now, Christianity, over time, grew dramatically. This chart basically shows the growth in world population in the green line and the growth of the Christian church, or confessing Christians, in the blue line. And over the course of human history as we've measured it, Christianity has grown dramatically. But it took a long time for that growth to become dramatic. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, Christianity today is the largest formal religion. And it started, however, as really a forbidden religion. It had virtually everything in a sociological sense going against it. It didn't start with a military conquest. It didn't start with the intelligentsia of and government of a particular group of people. It started with people on the lower end of the social scale. It didn't have a complex organization. It didn't have a military force. And somehow this mustard seed, this leaven, permeated the cultures around it. And this raises questions today when we, as Christians in a scientific age, ask the question, what makes churches grow? What makes Christian groups grow? What hinders their growth? And there's been no lack of studies done to answer that question. It's a understandable question to be asked. Most ancient empires we recognize were formed from military conquests, but that was not Christianity's experience. Two books have been written in the last few years, both with the same title. Now, I thought that titles for books were copyrighted. They're not. And this is a title for two, I think, very good books. One by Robert Stark, who's a sociologist of religion in the University of Washington, The Triumph of Christianity. The other is by Bart Erdman, with the same title, The Triumph of Christianity. both books answer or try to answer the question, why did Christianity grow when it started with nothing working for it sociologically? And yet it became dominant, not just in terms of numbers of people, but dominant in terms of its influence. Bart Ehrman, in the first part of his book, has a very interesting series of observations where he says, what would Western civilization be like without the influence of Christianity? And he paints this very dark picture. And although Bart Ehrman is no evangelical Christian, at the same time he recognized, as does Rodney Stark, that our civilization, many of the good things that we take for granted, really are plants that grew out of the seed of Christianity and its influence. And we think of oftentimes the dark side of what Christians have done in the name of Christ, which is certainly true. But we tend to forget, for example, what Christianity did for the emancipation of women. In every other religion, there was not that respect for women. What it did for the emancipation and the respect for minorities and for those who were the feeble and the weak, those people who were not. Of all the religions of the world, Christianity basically centered loving attention on the people that were left out of most other religions. Modern science does not want to identify itself as being birthed in Christianity, but the Christian worldview gave birth to modern science. The early scientists were basically clergymen. They're people who basically were serving the church. And the opposition between, for example, Galileo and the church is largely misunderstood. That was largely a political, personal struggle more than a conflict between reason and faith. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians. Again, we've read this text several times, but we forget the implications of it. Excuse me. For consider your calling, brethren. There are not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. That no man should boast before God, but by his doing we are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. Rapid spread of Christianity is a miracle and it's a mystery that cannot be fully explained by natural means. It really is a puzzle. Now, sociologists work long and hard to find answers to that question that have natural explanations, but they are not, in the final analysis, completely adequate. There are three men who have studied church growth from within the context of the evangelical Christian faith. One is Donald McGavran, who is the head of the School of World Missions and theological Fuller Theological Seminary. The second was Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. And the third was Bill Hybels from Willow Creek Community Church in Evanston, Illinois, in the suburb of Chicago. These men, they weren't the only men, but these men had a huge impact on how we viewed church growth. Donald McGavran, basically, being a sociologist in terms of his perspective, studied churches that had grown dramatically and had been large and found there are certain characteristics that surrounded these groups or characterized these groups. That characteristic, the characteristic that dominated the growing churches, was the fact that they were homogeneous in some significant way. They were all black. They were all Scandinavian. They were all sharing the same experience in terms of poverty or wealth or even a religious experience. But they had something that marked them as being alike. And to the degree that they were diverse, growth tended to be stymied. In other words, the bottom line in many people's mind was this: if you want a growing church, target your audience and keep the others away. Not direct, indirect, not directly, but you target your music, you target your message, you target your landscaping and your location in such a way it meets that target audience. And you do not spend a lot of your energy trying to reach an audience you don't want to reach. And it worked. Today, the secret church movement basically has gone to school on these sociological studies. It works. Christian groups that target a particular audience are going to basically grow. Bill Bright was a businessman. And he was all these men are very committed Christians, and they what they have to say is really important for us to hear. But it can be misused. Bill Bright basically had as his motto, God has a wonderful plan for your life. And he basically sold the gospel, marketed the gospel in the college campus culture with that motto. He no longer uses that motto, and I think that's for good reasons. But for many years, that basically was a great selling point. Who is not going to want to have God's plan for your life, especially if it's a wonderful plan? Now, the problem came when people tried to define what wonderful meant. If Bill Bright did not explain that wonderful life meant carrying a cross and being in prison and being misunderstood, that would be fine. But that wasn't explained. It was left for the culture to import the meaning for the wonderful life, and therefore it worked. Now again, I am a product of the ministry of Campus Crusade for Christ. My wife is also. We would not be here without that ministry or the people in that ministry. So I'm not trashing Bill Bright at all. I'm basically very respectful of how God has used him. But I am saying this, that when we basically try to build the kingdom of God on something that can be used to distort people from the real kingdom, like getting away from diversity, like projecting the realization of the American dream, or in the case of Bill Hybels, the pastor of Willow Creek Community Church, again, someone I deeply respect, who is the father of the modern seeker church movement. He did studies in his community in Chicago, finding out why people didn't go to church. And he had a list of four or five things, reasons that were common to why people didn't go to church. And then he decided, we're going to start a church that basically refutes and attacks all of those things. People don't like to hear about the church raising money. We're not going to be raising money. People don't like to basically have pastors that are demagogues. We're not going to have a pastoral staff that lords it over people. People don't like to see things done in the name of God that are really half-baked, are careless, as though someone didn't care about them. Just bad breath, so to speak, culturally. We're not going to have any bad breath around here, culturally. We're going to promote excellence, demand excellence. And there's no lack of attention given to the Willow Creek Community Church in terms of its growth. It went from a youth group to several thousand people. We were in services at Willow Creek. They were extremely impressive and diverse. But the model that Bill Hybels set could be misused. The causes of churches to grow numerically, when it's reduced to marketing, sociological studies, and creativity, the science, business, and the arts, the wisdom that we gain from those things, we run the danger of missing what God is really doing in growing his church, not ours. I think of Satan's temptation of Christ in the early chapters of Matthew as a model of warning to us. Satan tempts Jesus and us to take responsibility for kingdom growth. Listen to the temptations in light of what I've just said. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. This is Jesus speaking. They're speaking of Jesus. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, there's a sense in which certainly there is nothing wrong with being fed. You can't live without that. The temptation, however, to reduce life to the tendency to meet physical needs and satisfy appetites is the root of the lusts of the flesh. Now, very frankly, I do not like to go hungry. I don't know if you noticed that. I do not like to be cold or hot. I like things to be comfortable. Nothing wrong with that. But I recognize there's a real danger when that becomes higher on my priority list than it should be. When basically I'm not willing to put the important things before that, I've got a problem. Jesus makes it clear that his life is found in allegiance to God's word, even when it means personal physical sacrifice. In other words, he waited. It didn't mean that in his experience it would always be this way. For the joy set before him, he endured, he waited. In this life he bore a cross to a crown in the next. It's not as though he was going to live in eternal suffering, not at all. But his perspective involved waiting. The tempter goes on. Then the devil took him into the holy city, and he had him stand on a pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Expecting God to support our vision and plans is the root of the pride of life. When God saves not only us, but us with our plans, with our toys, with our cultural defenses, then we've got a problem. As a matter of fact, my understanding of the gospel is when we're baptized, we get rid of our bucket list. That goes under the water and doesn't come back out. We come back out without it. That doesn't mean we can't have desires for things. It's just a matter of recognizing that when those desire for things eclipse things that are really more important, matter of fact, even essential in terms of what it means to follow Christ. If the cross is something we have trouble bearing because we're basically already loaded down with all kinds of things that basically occupy our attention, we've got a problem. Jesus confesses that he will never presume upon his father's will. His will never basically be crowded out. In the last parable, last few weeks, we talked about the thorns that crowd out the seed or the rocks that prevent the seed from taking root. Jesus was basically saying he will not allow thorns and rocks to prevent that seed from growing. In other words, he was saying, wait. Again, the third temptation. The devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things will I give to you if you fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. The temptation here is to see things superficially and to allow God's end to justify carnal means. And this is the root, basically, of the lust of the eye. The point is this. Jesus confesses that both the means and the ends belong to God. Therefore, wait. What Satan was doing in this temptation to Christ is saying, listen, I know that you are the Son of God, the Messiah, the ruler of the universe. I will grant you that. All I want is the means to get there. You can have the goal. I want the means. If you'll do it my way, I'll be satisfied with that. And unfortunately, there are many people who would say today, you know, that's not a bad deal. You know, if we can get there, we don't care who's driving the bus or how reckless they are as a driver. If it means cutting corners here and there and sacrificing certain principles in this life to get, for example, something that's noble, like the welfare of my brother or sister or my neighbor or my own happiness, then it might be worth the sacrifice. You know, just when in Rome, do as the Romans do. In other words, play by their rules. Os Guinness says this of the Seeker Church movement, which was started largely by followers of Bill Hybels. Now, again, please don't misunderstand me. I am not trashing Bill Hybels or Seeker Church philosophy. I'm just warning us that when we basically take charge of getting to the idea of large, expanding Christian faith, lots of people, lots of resources, so forth and so on, by any means or by means that compromise basic principles, we've got a problem. Now, of course, those who would be strong advocates of Seeker Church movement would say, but we're not doing that. And I think many of them are not. But when I say, when I see churches that are focused, for example, on targeting their audience or their congregation in terms of a culture that's economically based. In other words, we minister to the up and outers, not the down and outers. We minister to the middle and upper class. We minister to white people or to black people, so forth and so on. At that point, it's no longer the body of Christ. Something there fundamentally has gone haywire. The hospital is no longer functioning the way it should. Os Guinness pictures it this way. The Seeker Church movement is much better at making mega churches than making Christian disciples, because when you win folks with cultural idols, it is hard to convince them that they must give them up to follow Jesus. In other words, if people come in the door expecting excellence, and they find that there are some people there that aren't very excellent, they don't measure up, then we got a problem. And we find out that Jesus is among them. He's one of them. Matter of fact, he's with them. They're not just under the bus by themselves. He's under the bus with them. When Jesus came to touch the people he did, he touched the wrong people. The women caught in adultery. Zacchaeus, a little man, didn't fishermen, people who were not credible in the eyes of the culture in which they lived. And yet, this was Messiah? Basic lessons for us. Excuse me. Be faithful disciples of Christ, not the culture. God's ways are not our ways. That's pretty simple, but it's really, really hard to integrate, because our culture so successfully infiltrates and contaminates our souls. Bear God's image and a cross in this life to a banquet in the next. This life is not heaven. Now, we all know that, but somehow we think it should be. If we were following Christ, he should make it heaven for us. Well, how did it work for Paul? Or Peter? Or even Jesus? If anyone should have had heaven on earth, It was Jesus, the Son of God. How did it work for them? Are we prepared to walk the same path they did? Well, I very frankly, I balk at that a lot. You know, I am impressed with Paul in prison, praying for courage to be a witness and not for freedom for himself. I'm impressed by it. Matter of fact, the reason in part I'm a Christian is the fact that when I read the epistles of Paul, I was just really, really taken back. Here was a man who was not insane, who had many privileges. He gave them up. He suffered greatly. His life went downhill once he became a Christian in the eyes of the world. And yet he had what the world couldn't give him, faith, hope, and love, in a way in which I said, I want that. I want a faith, hope, and love the world can't give or take away, no matter what happens. And I was not so naive, even as a young college student, to realize that life was not going to be a bowl of cherries. I could be privileged, and I could have many wonderful things happen to me, but I knew also things could be very bad, because I could see it around me. It wasn't that good things happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people. It didn't work that way. We are broken people in a broken world. The precious message of the gospel that touched my heart and touched the hearts of many people was, if you want to understand how to navigate in that kind of world, if you want to find meaning for life and power to live with joy and peace in that kind of world, you have ears to hear. Stay tuned and read more, listen more, follow more. Going back to the lesson from the previous parables the last few weeks, in terms of seizing the day, if you are seizing and grasping onto the little that you know, if the light that you see has got your attention, don't get rid of it. Search for more, because more will be given to you. And this will be open up to you a kingdom of God that the world doesn't know, but will be truly life-giving and saving for you. Be patient through trials. Repent of impatience and lack of gratitude. I'm going to suggest that one of the things we can do as a discipline on a daily basis is to say every day, what have I failed to be thankful for? And what am I being asked to endure with joy and peace today? And then to repent from the fact that I'm not doing that very well, if you're not. As I've said before, I try to do three things every day. And this is not biblical, it's just a discipline that I apply to myself. I wish I could say every day, I do this perfectly and adequately. I don't. Well, one is to be thankful for something that I have neglected. Two is to learn something. And it doesn't necessarily have to be biblical knowledge. Learn anything that's related to real life. And the third thing is to encourage someone. And for example, if I have not, I've said this before, if I have not encouraged someone during the day and we go out to eat, someone's getting a big tip. I want to do something every day that's going to do something tangible. It's a word, a listening ear that encourages someone. That's just a discipline for me personally. I think a discipline for all of us can be to just reflect for a moment. When I'm impatient, this is an opportunity for me to basically repent of being impatient. Repent and ask for the grace of waiting and persevering. If I am not thankful, if I just see what's not going right and never see what's going right, listen, it's not difficult in a broken world as broken people to find problems. Not difficult at all. The question is, can we see the spark of the image of God in someone who is hurting other people, who is hurting themselves? We can see what they're doing wrong. We can criticize that all day long. Can we see the image of God in them? Can we love them the way Jesus did? Jesus got in trouble because he loved the wrong people. He loved the people that didn't deserve to be loved. And he asked us to do the same. You've heard this before from me. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 to 7, the description of love that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians. Love is a gracious response to life challenges. Love is patient, love is kind, not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, is not unbecoming, not self-seeking, not provoked easily, holds no grudges, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes and hopes all things, endures all things. You know, I noticed as I looked at that all of these are responses to things that didn't go right or challenges to us in some way. Trials, insults, competition, so forth and so on. They're a response to life. And again, they all involve waiting. They all basically suggest, between the lines, wait. We're not going to have justice in this life perfectly. Be willing to wait, persevere. Things we must do. Take responsibility for what we are called to do as disciples. Remember, the kingdom of God is not a bunch of independent franchises. The Chapel Hill Bible Church, or the First Presbyterian Church, or First Baptist Church, or St. Luke's Catholic Church, these are not independent franchises that are given off to a pastor or a committee to basically have their religious club or define Christianity and run the kingdom of God and the Christian community the way they want. This is something that's a part of a network that basically is pretty carefully and pretty distinctly boundaried with values and priorities that oftentimes are counterculture. Sowing means faithfully exposing the seed, showing and telling to the soil, not shaping the response. This is a response, first of all, to parents. Parents have an obligation, a responsibility, to lead their children to understand the Word of God on a basic level, to model for them what it means to follow Christ, but not to control what they believe. I don't know how many heartbreaking stories I've heard of or heard directly of parents who have poured their life into their children in terms of the spiritual welfare of their children, by trying to control their response growing up in life, and only to find afterwards they've lost them. And they can't understand why. I've often said there are three types of parents. There are bodyguards, lifeguards, and swimming instructors. Bodyguards keep the kids away from the world. Swimming instructors, or lifeguards, rescue them as soon as they get in trouble. And swimming instructors get in the water and help them swim. Good parents, I'm suggesting, they are at points when they're very young bodyguards, and there's a point for them to be lifeguards. But really, very soon in their development, they need to start being swimming instructors. But it's not only our relationship to our children. It's our relationship to our neighbor, to our parents sometimes, to those around us. This is a big problem in the Christian church. My desire to control your response and finding ways to do it with fear, with bribery. As a pastor, for example, really easy to find ways to get people in my church to show up, cough up, and shut up. Look happy and be busy. Now, if you do all those things, my five commandments, we're all going to be happy, except the Spirit of God. That's not the church. But it's easy for us to basically feel as though somehow if we can get people to do that, we have done God's work. And not recognize that Satan is the one that's saying, yes. Yes. You've got where you want people to be superficially. You did it my way. And I'm satisfied with that. Know your role. Do it well. Encourage others to do the same. Don't try to be someone you're not. Don't try to be everyone. Recognize what you can do, and then do it well. If you have a gift of administration, roll up your sleeves. The body of Christ needs people who are skilled administrators and motivators. If you have a gift of communicating and teaching, do that. If you have a gift of faith and of prayer, not that all of us should pray and have faith, all of us should teach, all of us should do all these things, but we specialize in things that we can do well. Do them well. Don't try to be someone you're not. One of the sources of great angst in the Christian community, I find, is people who look around or are told they should be a certain way when it just doesn't fit them in terms of the way God has made them. And what a shame when the gift that you've been given or the anointing that you have is not respected in the church. There's no place for you unless you have the gift of, let's see, what are your gifts? Ushering or being a deacon, counting money, or being an elder in terms of protecting the pastor, or a pastor in terms of whatever. Those kind of things, when we basically reduce the kingdom of God and the body of Christ to about five or six superficial tasks and say, if you don't fit in those slots, you don't fit, is ridiculous. One of the things many years ago when the Bible Church was just getting started was a conscious commitment on our part, those of us who were part of the leadership core, was to create an environment where people who had passions that were kingdom-centered, we would support them and let them develop a ministry. We'd monitor it, make sure it was basically consistent with the principles of the kingdom, but let them go with it. I visited a Assemblies of God pastor in Fort Collins, Colorado several years ago. I didn't know him. He knew me from conferences someplace. And actually, it was a book that I'd written, and he was excited about it. And we started talking, and he said, let me tell you what we're doing in our church. It's a large church. He said, we have completely restructured the staff. Now, the money for staff support goes into lay people who manage ministries. So we have maybe one or two people who are full-time staff that manage and shepherd the lay people. And we have lay leaders who run the ministries. And we give them support. We hire a secretary for them. So if you're John Doe and you have a passion for administration, and in the time that you have available, you administer, we'll give you a secretary to do all the stuff you can't do while you're doing your day job, or whatever it might be. And he said, it's working. First of all, people are coming out of the woodwork with motivation to get involved, because they know they're not going to be hung out to dry. They know they're going to be supported with the staff they need to basically do the support work and get it done. Now, I think that's a risky move in a culture where there's nothing in the culture that models that. But I think there's something there that really struck me as being refreshing. And it had the smell of the kingdom of God all over it. The point is, however, a Christian community should be a place where people are encouraged to find their anointing and do it. You've heard this before. Know yourself, accept yourself, get over yourself, and give yourself. Knowing yourself, the unexamined life is hard to change. I'm not talking about being introverted. I'm talking about simply know who you are, what your calling is, what your anointing is, what your gift is, and your temperament, and what baggage you carry, what limitations you have. Accept yourself. Bathe yourself in the grace and peace of God. This is the way to fruitfulness. If you are not able to absorb God's grace and peace in your own life, it's going to be hard for you to radiate it to anyone else. Get over yourself. Take your baptism seriously. Unfinished business will shape your agenda. When you are baptized, you are dying to yourself, not in the sense that you don't do anything. You become a living sacrifice, but there is a sacrifice. Your bucket list goes. I don't mean you don't have desires for certain things. That's perfectly fine. It's basically the things that you have to experience before you're going to have peace or contentment. That's the problem. And then give yourself. Grace and peace pave the way to fruitfulness. A.W. Tozer, quote, you've heard from me several times. We take a new convert and immediately make a worker out of him. God would first have us teach him how to worship so that his work would have God in it. Boy, that is so spot on. If we come to embrace and encourage and edify a new convert in the direction of worship, then and only then can their work really radiate the values of the kingdom of God. We don't start by giving people responsibility they're not prepared to embrace. Things we must do. Number two, don't take responsibility for what God has exclusively dedicated to himself. Tower of Babel. We all know the story, most of us, of how the people of ancient times built this tower to reach God. And it was really a picture of man's attempt to do what only God could do. Are they after my job again? And I underscore the again type, because our human nature is always wanting to play God. How do you discern when to wait and when to work? If I've gone so fast that you haven't gotten to the place of asking this question, I'd ask it for you. It's not what you do, but from what internal posture you do it. Mary and Martha, example. But the Lord answered and said to her, that is to Martha. Mary and Martha were sisters. Jesus came as a guest. Martha was busy in the kitchen preparing for her guest. Mary was sitting at Jesus' hearing. And Martha was very upset that Jesus was, not only upset at Mary, upset at Jesus, because the work wasn't getting done. And Jesus was not scolding Mary for it. But Jesus said, the Lord answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only a few things are necessary, really only one. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. We live in a Martha world. Now, some of us are poor Marthas. We admire Marthas. We think everybody else should be a Martha, and we try to be a Martha. But Martha really is the icon of our culture. People who work hard, show up, shut up, shape up. Marys, they look a little too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. They look a little self-centered. You know, it's all about them and Jesus. Well, it is, and it should be that way with Martha as well. And of course, the point is that it was not Martha's doing that was the problem. It was why she was doing it, the anxiety she had in terms of other people not being as preoccupied as as she was. I remember several years ago, we had a shortfall in our budget in the church. And a lot of people were very nervous about this. And someone came into the church office one day, will not mention her name. Most people here would not recognize it. But she said, I got to talk, Pastor. I got to talk to you. Why isn't anything being done about the budget problem we have? And I listened to her and I said, well, what would you suggest we do? Well, I don't know, but you all are in charge. You should do something, because we're not going to make this budget. And I said, well, what would happen if we didn't make this budget? Well, it wouldn't be good. I know that. Well, I said, why are you so worried about this? Well, someone better worry about it, because obviously you're not worried about it. And the elders don't seem to be worried about it. If I'm not worried about it, who is going to be worried about it? Well, I didn't talk about Mary and Martha, but I tried to be patient. But I understood exactly what she was expressing. She was expressing the spirit of our age and the spirit of something within all of us. All of us basically have this panic button that's well-worn in terms of not waiting and being nervous when things don't happen. When we're asked to wait, sometimes we don't behave really well. Our response to unexpected disappointments will reveal our posture. When we have unexpected bad news, interruptions, what do? That'll tell us where we are in terms of our internal posture. Anger often indicates we don't have the right posture, as does worry and anxiety. These are canaries in the coal mine of our soul. Peace in the midst of a storm is a sign that we have the right posture. Paul in prison, he had the right posture. Never mentions the discomfort of his imprisonment. He was concerned about his being courageous in his witness there. Jesus, facing the cross, had the right posture. Was he comfortable with that? No. Was he at peace with that? Yes. And I must confess, I wish I could say I've got a whole lot of examples of how I've done that. But I don't have very many. I've got some. But I find myself often catching myself frustrated with things, plans that I've done that don't work out. Well, I'll give you just one example. I spent a lot of time preparing these slides. I reworked them and worked them and reworked them. The computer hard drive crashed last week. And Apple said they would get it fixed by Sunday. Well, they didn't. So this morning, I had to decide what was I going to do with the class. Well, I called frantically around and I tried to find someone with an Apple computer. Hard to find an Apple computer. I don't know what's wrong with the people in this community. But I finally got some help, and in the interim, I printed out all the notes so I could do the class without the slides. And I had to ask myself, why do you need these slides? You know, if you can't teach this class without the slides, you can't teach it. You should be able to do that comfortably. And I said, Lord, thank you for reminding me of that. I can remember when Chip Stamm was the music director. We had many worship services where we had a time slot for the service, hour and 15 minutes. Well, Chip, who was a wonderful worship leader, oftentimes would plan for 20 minutes of worship, but it would become 35 or 40 minutes of worship, which means that a 30-minute sermon that I prepared was not going to work. And I can remember many Sundays when I would be sitting in the front pew and looking at my clock and saying, what am I going to cut out? I'll cut out this, this, this. And I was completely reworking the talk I was going to give to fit the time. And initially, those experiences were things that I chafed at. And Chip and I talked about that comfortably. But after a while, I would say, and I'm honest here, I'd say, thank you, Lord. I need that. I need to know that I don't have to have things run my way. I don't have to have bad news in terms of my plans. in order to carry on my responsibilities. I can have peace without having my way. Now, that's what I long for. I've had lots of opportunities to have that tested. Things we must do. Repent of the impulse to control too much. If you're not part of the problem or the solution, be careful before you get involved. This has to do with meddling with other people's problems. I can see lots of problems that I'd like to address, but I've got to ask myself, was I a part of the problem? Did I cause the problem? Am I a part of God's plan for solving the problem? Or am I just a gossiper, curious? Or do I want to control someone else's response in some way? Sometimes it's best for us, if we're not a part of the problem or the solution, just to pray and stay put. Now, there are some times we should get involved when we're not the part of the problem or the solution, in an emergency, for example. But by and large, I find many of us are too quick to meddle in something that's none of our business and that we can't really help. Pray for wisdom to know when to let go. If we can't do anything else, just pray for wisdom to know, Lord, when do you want me to just rest and trust you to work this out? Don't neglect what we should do, but be willing to pray to know when to let go. Philippians 4:11, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. Life isn't about waiting for the storm to pass. It's learning to dance in the rain. Amen. Next week, spiritual weed control. Okay. Any questions or comments? Yes, Andy.
So some of you in the class know that I've been unemployed since May. And the waiting is the thing that I'm learning about for myself. And so my recent prayer has been that God be glorified in the process and that I be satisfied. And I don't mean by the outcome. I mean in the process and in the waiting. And that's the hard part, right, is to reach that peace in waiting and satisfied. So, Jim, I appreciate, there have been so many times in the last 6 months where maybe the intent wasn't to reach that spot for me, but you have. And in so many different ways, so I really appreciate that. But want to encourage people to look to be satisfied in the wait, whatever that is. You know, for our family, this is a big deal. But Sandra and I have been able to be satisfied in the wait, knowing that God's got us. And I just want to encourage people to, you know, walking through something to learn to be satisfied, find that peace that you talked about.
To be conscious of some of these things as a part of a discipline in our life, to be prepared for disappointments and see them as opportunities to respond in a way that we haven't responded in before, the way in which there's nothing in our nature that would lead us to do that other than the Spirit of Christ within us. That's very important. One of the most encouraging things for me personally in my own spiritual life was in 2016 when I was quite ill that whole year. I can't remember ever praying to be healed. I remember praying to trust God and to have peace and to be willing to wait. But I know that there's no way in which I'm going to in this life perpetually escape suffering. Eventually, I'm going to die. I mean, the Joy Ministry thing last Friday, I think was the subject was very appropriate. And in the church, we don't talk about suffering or death enough because we don't talk about life in the right way. If we talk about life in the right way, Death is very comfortable to talk about. If we don't have a bucket list, if we don't see this life as heaven on earth, or it should be, then death is something that's a part of life. And I would think Christians should be the people who are most comfortable dealing with and talking about death. But look at all the things I'm going to miss out on. Well, how long do you think you're going to have to be able to live in order to include and experience everything that will take place in the universe? But at least I want my grandchildren to watch them get married and have a career. What about your great-grandchildren? Yeah, them too. And great-great-grandchildren? Yeah, them too. Yeah. There's no end. The point is, you're limited. We're all limited in this life. The question is not, are we going to die? Or are we going to suffer? It's, how are we going to do that? How are we going to do in that? How are we going to handle that? And I would hope that if there's something in our bucket list, it would be that we would handle disappointment and discouragement in ways that would glorify God and really bolster peace that enables us to endure these things, forbear with them, and with others. Then maybe we'll understand more about what it means to love and what it means to have real hope and to exercise real faith. Without faith, that is, patience, it's impossible to please God. Yes?
One of the things Kathy Russell said mentioned to us in Discovery when she was doing an experience.
Hey, would you stand up and turn around and speak? No, I can hear you, and Jean can, but no one else can.
Can I sit here and yell? One of the things Kathy Russell said to us in Discovery when she was going through an extreme amount of suffering, and she didn't pray for healing either, but every time it got almost unbearable, she would remind herself that this isn't Calvary. And that made her aware that suffering isn't the end point.
Yeah.
What we're looking for is the other side of Calvary, just like Jesus was.
I think the significance of Jesus' suffering should come to bear, what Jeannie was saying, with respect to something that Kathy Russell has shared about how she responded to her suffering with cancer. The cross reminds us that Jesus has basically been there before us and for us. And I've heard people say, well, yeah, Jesus suffered physically, but he wasn't sexually abused like I was for 15 years of my life. He didn't bear that. And I said, oh, yes, he did. He bore all of the insults of all humanity. He personally did not go through that, but those were all laid on him so that he experienced them on the cross. And this is what the cross meant when he bore our sins. He bore our shame. He bore all the things that a broken life and a broken world has to bear. And I think at that point, there's certain comfort when basically we know that our Lord has gone before us and not gone before us without a happy ending. For the joy set before him, he bore the shame and the cross. Yes?
I think another, for me in my life, the verse that really transforms things is kind of paradoxical, but that's in everything give thanks. Everything.
Yeah.
Nothing is left out when I really finally, after fussing and fussing and fussing, I finally give in and say, okay, thanks for this. I don't know why. It's all by you.
We don't have to thank God for everything, but we can thank God that he is with us in everything, and that because he is with us in everything, we have the opportunity to respond in a way that glorifies him and radiates the power that he has given us.
Yeah. Turns my mind around.
So depart. No.
Ladies first.
I always have a problem when I hear a message like this, because many times it feels to me like Christians are just supposed to plaster a smile on their face. Can you respond to that?
Well, as I said, show up, shut up, look happy, and be busy. No, I think that unfortunately that is the climate of the church, of Christianity, where we basically do not have a respectful place for being real about our brokenness and the brokenness of the world around us. We live in many respects in a fantasy world, and those outside the faith look at us and recognize that in ways in which we don't. Now, the thing, I'm not talking about gloom and doom. Paul was not wallowing in pity, nor was Jesus. But they were not denying the fact that this is a broken world. This is a battle zone. This is not heaven. It's just a faint taste of it. And I think the point is, how do we respond in the face of the things that happen to us? Because I know there are Christian brothers and sisters that believe that God has orchestrated everything that happens to us. I don't think he has to. Well, I know one thing he does orchestrate, how we should respond to what happens to us. A lot of bad things will happen to us, and he's never left us inadequate in terms of responding to them. That's the challenge. And I'd like to be able to say that there's comfort in God in knowing that God has a purpose for this. He has a purpose not for what happened. He has a purpose for how I'm going to respond to it. He anoints not my circumstances, but me in them. And that's the challenge.
Jim, they wanted to repeat it. She said...
Oh, I understand that.
Oh, you were okay.
Anything else?
Warren. One thing is, to me, you don't see the waiting in the scripture. The style of it doesn't have any dates in it. Jesus is born, he's in the temple, yeah. He starts his ministry. Yeah. You don't really see, unless you read between the lines, you don't see all of the waiting. You don't see the how few miracles there are over this period of time.
Well, Warren is saying in the scripture we don't see the waiting. I would suggest you're exactly right. It's there, and it's right written out. Paul in prison, praying for courage, not deliverance. That's there. The exhortations to wait and abide and forbear, that's there. We just don't see it. We read right past that. We read what we want to read. We hear what we want to hear. We want the Spirit of God to touch us and be delivered like that. When someone basically goes through years of therapy, we say, why are you doing that when you could pray in faith and it'd be over? And save yourself thousands and thousands of dollars and a lot of heartache. I mean, get with it. That's so much the attitude of a lot of Christian culture. And you're right, not everyone is healed. And we get the impression that everything was a miracle. Listen, if that was the case, you know, there are a lot of people, including his own family members, who really weren't impressed with Jesus. You'd think that basically... it wouldn't be that way. If he really was the Messiah, he didn't do a very good job of communicating to Israel the glory that was there for them. Now, again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't celebrate and be thankful for God when good things happen as a result of circumstances and of prayer. But let's be realistic. This doesn't always happen that way. And it's not because we don't have enough faith. I mean, Paul prayed 3 times to have the thorn in the flesh removed. And this is the Apostle Paul. Well, of course, he didn't have faith. I mean, he recognized this thorn is something I can bear. And good can come out of it. We've got to be able to get to that place. Because there's no assurance that in this life we're going to have our ship come in and a red carpet go out. It's just not going to happen predictably. There are going to be heartaches and disappointments, but we're never alone in them. Okay, what, our time is gone.
I just wonder if this doesn't say to us that as Christians, maybe we need to be a lot more transparent about our process and a lot more with whoever Christ brings us to be transparent to, and to not just say, oh, Christ was victorious, but this is, yeah, Christ was victorious, but it took 10 years.
Yes.
I think
that is true. I remember one of the services at Willow Creek Community Church that we visited, Bill Hybels' church in Evanston. It was testimonials in the church. That was the sermon followed a series of testimonials, and one of the testimonials was a businessman who was brought up on the stage, and he was sharing about his wife's pain, physical pain. The doctors couldn't diagnose it. She was in excruciating pain. Medication wasn't treating it, and he said, very frankly, he said, it's shaken my faith. And that was his testimony. He said, pray for me. It's shaking my faith. That was his testimony. Now, I said to myself, that is real life. But you don't hear that in evangelical churches. That may start that way, but the end of the testimony is, and then God touched my wife, and now she's singing in the choir and having a great time. That's the way our testimonies go. And if they don't go that way, we keep quiet. We don't talk about them. And I think the point is, in real life, things aren't going to go the way we would like them to go always.
But they ever?
Huh? Well, sometimes they do.
Yeah.
Sometimes they do. But so often, they don't have to. This is the point. In Christ, they don't have to go the way we want. At least as I understand the gospel, the secret to peace and joy is not having our way. It's got to be something when we don't have our way. Does our faith work then? Does hope work then? Can we love when basically everything around us is hungering to be loved? Can we function then? Then we find out if we're a disciple of Christ or are we a disciple of our culture. I mean, that's the bottom line of it.
Frank Sinatra said, I did it my way, better.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. Yeah, if you want to, I remember Larry Crabb, the Christian counselor, said, he said, when patients come to me and he said, Dr. Crabb, I just am sad and depressed and I want to be happy. Can you help me be happy? And he said, not really. He said, my advice to you, if you want to be happy, is basically do what you have to get a lot of money, abandon your family and find some cute little girl that's willing to run off to a desert island and have a good time. And when that wears out, try it again. If you want to be happy, that's all I got to offer you. Now, of course, he didn't stop there. But he said, as a therapist, Christian therapist, I'm not about you being happy. It's about you finding peace and joy. And the two are not the same.
Okay. So we are out of time.